Well, here we are, the Sunday after Easter, and those of you that were here last week know that we began a brand new series, a five-week series that I've entitled, You Just Can't Beat Real Deal Rock and Roll. And last week we had what we called a rock and roll Easter. Well, this week, week number two, it's rock and roll truth or dare. Deadly dares or troubling truths, you decide. And the premise that we have here is first and foremost the rock and roll piece. We said last week there are two different parts of rock and roll that we wanted to share. First is our faith is based on a risen Lord. That you know what? Paul himself said that if we don't accept and know that the resurrection of Jesus was real, then all of our faith is for nothing. So what's the first part of rock and roll? That rock rolled away from the tomb. We have a risen Lord. Yes, Jesus was real. We talked about this last week. Nobody contests the validity of the historical Jesus. Yes, he was killed on the cross. He was crucified. Yes, he was buried in the tomb. But the first part of rock and roll is that that rock was rolled away from the tomb because we have a risen Lord and death could not hold him. Amen. The second part that we saw about rock and roll is that sometimes soldiers will tell you as they get ready for battle that that's a time deemed as rock and roll time. And we said that as Christians, as believers, you've got to accept the reality of rock and roll in this life. That, you know what, the devil is not going to sit idly by and just pretend like this doesn't matter. It is warfare. There are battles out there every day. And that's what we're going to take a look at today when we talk about truth or dare. You've got to decide. I would say to you that each and every time you come to a fork in your road, one of which is God-honoring and one of which is not, that you're in a spiritual battle. That's the devil's dare, and you've got to choose between the devil's dare and God's truth. Now, when I look in the closet and I decide whether I want to put on a green shirt or a blue shirt, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about every decision, but I'm talking about every one of those real forks in the road when you've got to make a decision, most of which are conscious, but some of which are subconscious. We want to come to grips with the reality that this is going on, and that's what we want to talk about. So, my first question to you is, do you ever remember playing truth or dare as a kid? You know, I call this truth or dare. Does that mean anything to you? Who can remember playing truth or dare as a kid? And what are the basic premises of this game? You know, if you think about it, in some senses, it's really not a game at all. It's really a challenge. And it ultimately comes down to making a choice in a group of semi-familiar friends, if not close friends, of choosing between doing something that you know could, if you have friends as twisted as mine were, could truly be deadly. I mean, I had friends, if you chose dare, they'd dare you to jump off a bridge. I mean, depends on who you played with. But the basic premise was, dare something that could kill you or make you wish you were dead. You know, because I think if I got caught jumping off the bridge and my dad found out, I would have wished I was dead. Or to choose a truth in which you are going to have to take ownership of something. You are going to have to reveal something. You are going to have to stand behind a truth that is so tough to get out that you'd rather jump off a bridge maybe. I mean, this is a general premise. It's really a game of choice with major consequences on both sides. That's what we're talking about, and I want us to take a look at this in the context of our spiritual lives today. You see, given what we learned about rock and roll last week, understanding that sometimes you're going to have to roll up your sleeves and get into the battle, we've got to accept the fact that every one of us, every one of us is in a spiritual, eternal game of truth or dare. Each and every person walking the planet, I don't care if they come from a 10-line list of generations of pastors, or if they're fresh off the street having done the worst of the worst of the worst of things that we could ever imagine, we're all in the exact same boat. We all come to the same fork in the road. The ground is level, and in this sense, spiritually, there is no hierarchy. There is nobody any better or any worse than anybody else. We come to this fork in the road on flat, level ground, and make no mistake, everybody comes to it. You're playing a game of eternal, spiritual truth or dare. Every one of us. And every one of us has to pick. You can't default out. Okay, you can't, as we used to do, you know, I don't know if any of you did this, but you know, the options would be so tough, I'd quit. I'm out. I'm going home. You know, truth or dare, and I'd hear what was going on. I'd, oh, look at the time. Got to go. We don't have that option in the spiritual, eternal game of truth or dare. Every one of us has to pick between God's truth or the devil's dare. And this is what I want you to see, that if you pick truth, and now I'm going to play on our court system a little bit, but if you say, I pick truth, you've got to pick the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now we hear that so much and we associate it with court. I want you to think about that for a minute in terms of its real definition. You've got to accept, you've got to choose truth, the whole truth. Put your editors, erasers away. You can't pick and choose as you go through God's word, God's truth. You choose truth, you take the whole truth. And then you take nothing but the truth. You can't say this but and bring on your caboose. Our Mormon friends have done that. You'll see their commercials. They're ingenious in their marketing. You know, they do a tremendous job of telling the world about Jesus in their commercials and telling the world that, yes, we're a Christian organization. 95% of their commercials speak to that point, and they hook the heart of people. And then there's a little caboose that goes on the back end that talks about the Book of Mormon that says, and then we've got this extra piece. No. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's what you've got to pick when you pick truth. Now, there are two aspects to God's truth, God's whole truth, that have to be accepted. First is the source of truth. You've got to accept the source of truth, God's word. He tells us this is his truth. Secondly, the content of truth. This is it, and this is what it says. This is what we're dealing with. So first we need to trust in God's truth, and then we need to live out our trust in God's truth. Make sense? I mean, it's not too crazy. Well, when we talk about the source of truth, I want you to see something. Our unshakable truth is God's word. It's the Bible. This is it. This is what God has given us. Now, some people have wondered, how can you Christians, God bless you, even if it's quiet, how can you Christians be so dogmatic? You know, oh, Bible, 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 Bible. You know, hey, look, it was written by men. It's been edited 1,000 times. You know, surely it's got mistakes. If you've known anybody that's an antagonistic, anti-believer, or somebody that's just struggling with some deep-seated challenges, you know, that these are the things where we saw last week that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against the schemes of the devil. You know what? Sometimes the devil will come with a frontal assault and attack. That's garbage. That's no good. That's not God's. Sometimes he'll come from the side with doubt grenades, basically. You don't really believe that, do you? Come on. Well, I think it's a fair question. When somebody was to say to us, how is it that you can be so confident in this source? And I want to show you something rather than talk at you. I want to show you something that I pray in this little 3 or 4 minutes will give you something that will never leave you in terms of your confidence in the source of God's truth. Take a look at this.
The Bible is an amazing book. It was the world's first printed book, and it has been translated fully into more than 2,000 languages and partially into many more. Despite attempts to discredit it and destroy it over the centuries, it remains the best-loved, best-selling book of all time. Sometimes you hear things about the Bible that make you wonder. It's an amazing book, but is it really true? You may have heard the argument that since the Bible has been copied many times over years and there's no original manuscripts available, that it surely can't be reliable. The fact is that the scribes who copied the Old Testament over the centuries were professionals, dedicated to accuracy, and scholars have been able to test that accuracy in a number of ways. For example, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they included a complete work of Isaiah in Hebrew from about 125 years before Christ. That work is word for word identical with over 95% of today's standard Hebrew Bible, with a few minor spelling changes and obvious clerical errors. A few spelling changes over that many centuries? Sounds like some trustworthy scribes. Let's look at the resources available for translating the New Testament in comparison to other ancient literature. There are over 5,000 complete copies of the New Testament available, and more than 20,000 partial books available, some written within 100 years of the original text. In comparison, the Iliad comes in a distant second. With only 643 manuscripts available, the best of which is 500 years newer than the original text. Maybe you've heard that archaeology proves the Bible wrong. That was a popular belief in the 19th century, but it doesn't hold up anymore. In fact, the more archaeological discoveries that are made, the more support the Bible gains. Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluck has made over 1,500 archaeological discoveries using the Bible as a guide. He even states that no archaeological discovery has ever been made that contradicts the historical content of the Bible. Confused about who wrote the Bible? Well, the Bible is made up of 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 human authors in three languages, making its unity truly remarkable. Throughout, it is unified in its story, spirit, and theme as it presents one plan of redemption for mankind. This unity, Christians believe, is brought about by the human authors being guided by one divine author. The divine origin of the scriptures is also supported by the fulfillment of prophecies documented in the Old Testament. In fact, there are over 322 specific Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled and documented in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the bottom line. It's easy to believe that the Bible is a fine piece of literature, an accurate historical account, and even of spiritual significance. But Jesus believed that the Old Testament was God's Word. And the Christian Church, from its earliest years, believes that the Old and New Testament is God's inspired Word. And all this information leads us to the same conclusion. But it's up to you to believe. I choose to believe that the Bible, this amazing book, is God's unshakable Word.
Did you hear him? But it's up to you to believe. That's the fork in the road. That's the issue that we all have to deal with. That's where the dare comes in. You know, that's where when God says, this is it, and the devil says, no, that's not it. You don't need that. That's where we have to make a choice. That's where the fork in the road comes in. That's the game of truth or dare. Now, when we talk about the content, now you've just seen a little introduction as to where the confidence in God's Word can be established. Let me show you about the content. Here we see in 2 Timothy 3:16. You know, you put a little too much weight in that thing there, Jeff, and that part isn't necessarily as important as this part. Baloney. It's all God's Word. And the content, if you believe that it is God's Word, then the content therein is what God would want us to have. And who's going to be the editor and filter through what God says you should have and decide where he's off and where he's not off? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. What I want you to see is the first word, all, every bit of it. So when we talk about the source of God's truth, we know that we're talking about the Bible. When we talk about the content of truth, it's all of the Bible. I'd say it's kind of like a doctor's prescription. You know, that the doctor's correct diagnosis and his prescription of medicine is of absolutely no use to you if you don't accept it and take it. You've got to do both. And in the same way, there are six things that each one of us has to accept from God in order to avoid the devil's deadly dares. Six things that each and every one of us have to accept. Number one is we've got to accept God's grace. If you've not accepted God's grace and become a child of God, then this is all immaterial to you because it's going to come through as gibberish. You're not going to believe it. If you're not a child of God, if you've not accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, chances are this bell will not ring true in your ears, and the truths that are applied in the form of promises will not be given to you. Because as we've seen over and over and over again, God's gift of grace must be received by faith. You know, if I had a free ticket to the concert, and I said to you, I've bought this ticket for you, I want you to come and enjoy the concert, nothing is going to apply to you inside the concert if you have not come and accepted that ticket and received it. So long as you're on the outside, everything that's going on inside at the concert does not apply to you. The beautiful good news is that the ticket's been paid for, and all we have to do is receive by faith. So first, you've got to accept this gift of grace. Secondly, you've got to accept the reality of absolute truth. Now this, my friends, is a real challenge in our day. Absolute truth is like oil and water in our culture. Everybody wants to be in the position of deciding what's right and wrong for them. That's good for you. But don't tell me what's right for me. That might be right in your world. But, you know, don't go overbearing, pushing into my world. Well, you know what? We live in a world that is gray in many areas. But you've got to accept the reality of there being black and white. You've got to accept the reality that there is black and white. There is an absolute truth in existence in our universe. And as simple as that sounds, I would challenge you to talk to your friends, talk to your contacts, your neighbors, your associates, and you will be absolutely amazed if you peel back beyond just the simple question of do you believe in absolute truth and press in how few people will accept the fact that there can be an ultimate absolute truth in this universe. If you accept that, then next you have to accept that God is the author of that absolute truth. That where does it come from? You know, ask somebody, what makes it absolutely right or wrong? You know, there are places, if you were to go to Papua New Guinea, it's okay to cut somebody's head off and shrink it. You know, that's okay, because, you know, it's what we do. You know, and often that's the argument. Well, you know, you can't get to a place of absolute truth because some places the most outrageous thing is okay, and over here it's not. Well, you've got to believe that God has given us an absolute truth. Some of which is in the form of not being debatable, and others are in X's and O's, blacks and whites, as far as do this, don't do that, this is right, this is wrong. If that's the case, you accept that God's the author. Next, you have to accept that He's given it to us in His Word. That's what validates the Bible. We know that it's God's Word. There is absolute truth, God's the author of it, and He's given it to us in His Bible. Next, you've got to accept, if that's true, that we've got to live by and accept the biblical mandates. You see how this all comes together? And at each one of these links, I'm telling you, our culture, just our humanness, all of us, there are going to be times in our life where we're going to want to break that link and step in and take over. And that's what brings us to our last piece, and that is we've got to accept the responsibility that each one of us have underneath this funneling of truth. You see, if you accept all of these things coming down, then at the very end, you've got to accept the fact that we all have a responsibility to live in this truth. We have a responsibility at the fork in the road to choose truth. That's not always easy, but that's the truth. See, somebody might be thinking, okay, Jeff, I can buy in on this whole God's truth thing, but this idea of the devil's dares being so deadly, you know, that part, you know, you got a tough time selling me there. And I say, I understand, you know. Without backing anything up, I think that's a very fair doubt to have. So I say, let me back it up. Okay, let's back that up. I want you to take a look with me at some of the people. Well, I'm going to show you one person, and I'm going to show you an example with Christ, where we can look at a biblical account of the devil specifically trying to dare to death. All right? First of all, I want to start in the Garden of Eden. Let's go right to the Garden of Eden. I have a question for you. Do you know what Satan's first recorded words are in the Bible? Anybody ever heard this? Satan's first recorded words in the Bible, and I'm quoting the NIV here. Did God really say? He says to Eve, that's what you're saying. Did God really say that? That is a dare. That's the introduction to a fork in the road. The devil came and through deceit dared her. Did God really say that? You know, I want us to read Genesis 3, 1 through 5 together, and I've got it on the overhead so you can look up at the screen and read it with me. But I want you to see this, and I want you to see the first truly deadly dare that has come to us. In most Bibles, you'll see this under a heading that says the fall of man. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Let me read it for you. It says, now the serpent was more crafty. Get that word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said? This is a different translation. That's what. Did God really say? Did God really say you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. God said, or you will die. Did God really say? Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. You will not die. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Take a look. I want you to see the devil's dare in verse 4. Did God really say? After God said in verse 3, if you eat of that tree, you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. It's a fork in the road. A dare which has promises. You know, he ultimately says to her, you know what? You'll be like God. There's great things on the other side of this dare. Somebody's trying to keep you from the goodies. Did God really say? The three strikes that we can see here with the devil. First, the serpent was more crafty. These dares come from a crafty deceiver. Did God really say, there's doubt and deception? And thirdly, the serpent said to the woman, you will not. God said you will, the devil says you will not. That's what we're talking about here. See, we've talked a little bit about God's truth. You've seen this. Okay? We have every reason to believe this is the source of truth. And we've seen the deceitful side of the devil in Genesis here in the Garden of Eden with Eve. I want us now to take a look at what we can learn together when the Bible puts these two truths side by side. The fact that we have the truth and that we will be deceived and we will be attacked with these dares. Some of you may know that the devil even tried to dare Jesus. Some of you may not know that. Let me show you what it says in Mark 1:13. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, while we're going to take on an in-depth look at the devil's deadly dares, I want to show you something else. I want you to focus in on the role of truth. I want you to see this. Watch the beautiful power of grace unfold in the very real dynamic that takes place here between Jesus and Satan. Jesus is going to give us, each and every one of us, a living example of how to overcome the devil's dares. Watch this. We're going to learn from Jesus himself. It's as simple as this. God's truth deletes the devil's dares. I want you to remember that. God's truth will delete the devil's dares. And we're going to see it this way. Rather than talking about a game of truth or dare, I want you to think of it as God's word. Jesus taught us that by grace through his word, it really is truth over dare. That's the approach. That's the principle to take home, that it's God's truth over the dares of the devil that will get us through. I want to read to you Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. And this is the full account of Jesus with Satan being tempted in the desert. I want you to hear this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, did God really say? if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus said, quoting truth, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, did God really say? If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now he's quoting scripture himself. The devil quotes the Bible to Jesus. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him again, quoting scripture, and said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil not giving up. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He'll put whatever bait you'll respond to on that hook. And their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, again quoting scripture, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. You see, when the fork in the road came, Jesus showed us that God's truth will delete the devil's dares. Remember what we learned last week when we talked about rock and roll. You're in a spiritual battle. Each and every one of us, like it or not, we're in a spiritual battle. You can either stand firm and get ready to fight, you can turn and run, or you can stick your head in the sand and pretend it's not really happening. But we know the truth. You are in a spiritual battle. Okay? If Satan would come after Jesus, what would make you think that he would ever leave one of us alone? Okay? We're in that battle. The question is, are you ready to fight? Are you ready for the battle? You know, have you committed to using the Bible, God's Word, also known as we saw last week, the sword of the Spirit? Are you committed to using God's truth as your primary weapon? Are you held together and battle ready? Remember last week when we learned about the full armor of God? We talked about the truth, God's Word, as the belt of truth, because the Roman soldier used that belt of truth to hold everything together. Are you held together and battle ready based on the truth of the Bible? That's the question. Now, did you notice that each time the devil tempted Jesus, that Jesus used the sword of the Spirit to delete the dare? Now, this is Jesus. Okay, he could have just away. He used God's truth. He used Scripture to silence and put away the devil. Good enough for Jesus. Good enough for me. We saw three tempting devil's dares. We saw three quotes from God's Word. And ultimately, we saw three deleted dares. There's a proven, illustrated, lived-out formula for all of us. When we come to those forks in the road, when you've got that temptation that's pulling and tugging on you, it's God's Word. It's the truth. That's what we use. That's what will get us through. Now, here comes a curveball. I want you to see this, okay? I wonder if any of you noticed this one thing. Jesus went before us. What's that mean? Okay, in one sense, I've told you this is a great illustration and it gives us the guide. But what does it mean that Jesus went before us? I want you to think about a couple of things. This is another one of those real deal points that I don't want you to miss. Because here's the thing. Jesus not only has power and authority over the devil and all creation. Okay? We know that. Jesus has the power. Do you know this? That he also has a profound empathy for anything and everything you're going through in your toughest of challenges. Jesus went before us. We lift him up as the risen Lord, and it's easy to attribute to him the power. Do you bask in the peace of knowing he also has profound empathy. That there isn't anything, there is no storm that he does not truly understand and embrace from a place of empathetic love. He truly has been there and done that on our behalf. It's not one of those coincidences where somebody says, oh yeah, boy, I know what that's all about. No. He intentionally went there and did that for us. Not just to accomplish, but to let us know that we have an empathetic and loving Savior. Think about what that means to you in the midst of your storms. You know, since he sinlessly took on our experiences, we're promised that we have the ability, if we will accept this gift of grace by faith, to share in his experiences and have eternal life. You know, don't miss the subtle but very powerful point here. Jesus went through struggles. Okay? Now, I could highlight all three of those words and it would bring a different meaning. Jesus went through struggles. But I want you to see and focus on the through. Jesus went through them. Okay? There will be struggles. There will be storms. We have a Lord and Savior who empathetically loves us and has already been there. He went through them. He went through whatever you're dealing with, whether it's a challenging fork in the road, or if you're knee-deep in alligators and somebody's draining the pool, he's been through that for you, for me. It's not just that he has the power. He has the empathy and love to be right there alongside and know what we're dealing with. You see, the storms of life came. They were very, very real. And the stakes were incredibly high. Yet, God's truth wrapped peace in its promises. And that, my friends, is true for you, for me. It's the same today as it will be forevermore until he comes back again. That's the promise. You see, God's word promises us both. Two things. It promises that there will be storms coming. You know, if you've attended a church or have friends that have what I call the name it and claim it, the health and wealth gospel, you know, all you have to do is pray hard enough, you'll never be sick again. You know what, if you're a good enough Christian, you'll have a Cadillac by the end of the month. You know, pick your poison. Not so. The Bible is very clear that as a follower, as a believer, as a child of God, storms are coming. I mean, you get ready. I'm telling you right now. Some of you know. As you accept and embrace your faith and become a Christian, it gets worse. The storms, I mean, the devil will hit you with everything but the kitchen sink. He'll throw the kitchen sink. The difference is that in the eye of the storm, in the midst of the worst storms, you no longer have to be bounced around because you have a promise. You have the promise of truth. You have the promises of God that say, you know what? Regardless of the battle, the war is over. When Jesus came out of that tomb, you won the war. That's what we have. So the Bible promises us both storms and a safe way home. I want you to know that you have, through the love of Christ, a safe way home. You're about to see something that's going to show this to you in the form of an illustration. I want you to see that when the storms come, you have God's truth. It will never, ever change. What he said and did 1,000, 2,000 years ago, he's alive and he's doing today. Each and every one of us has this promise. I want you to take a look at it, and I want you to apply this truth to your life.
couple years ago, I was with my family, and we were spending some time in this cabin in the woods on the edge of this remote lake. And I mean, we were deep in the middle of nowhere. And one morning, my son Trace and I, we woke up and set out to take a walk around the lake. It was one of those mornings, like not a cloud in the sky. And the birds are singing, and my son Trace, he's about a little over a year old at the time. And so he's making all these little chirps and squawks that one-year-old boys make. And I had him in one of those hiking backpacks where he rode back here. So as I walk along, I can hear him making all his noises. And so we head out through the woods to walk around the lake. And it's just one of those, you ever have those moments, like if you could just freeze them? It's just so beautiful. And we get to the other side of the lake, and we're exactly at the halfway point. We're the farthest possible point from the cabin, and we're rounding the bend to head back, and I look up and I notice clouds. And then it starts to rain. It always rains, doesn't it? It's interesting, because the scriptures say all sorts of things about rain and storms. When Jesus is teaching about what it means to live like the fullness of life in his kingdom. When Jesus speaks of it, he speaks of two different people. He speaks of a person who builds their house on sand, someone who chooses to reject his teachings, and someone who builds their life, their house on rock, who chooses to build their life on Jesus' teachings. And then the metaphor he uses is that of a storm that comes, and the person who rejects his teachings and his truth, essentially the house built on sand just gets destroyed, but the house that's built on rock stands. So this idea, Jesus says, when the rains come, it's not like they might, they do. It rains in our lives, a lot. At first, there's a drop here and a drop there, and so I put Trace's hood over his head. But what I didn't know was that he pulled it off. And so gradually, the drops, they get bigger and bigger, and they fall faster and faster. And in no time, it is pouring. I mean, the kind of rain that just soaks, it plasters your hair against your head, and the kind that just drenches your clothing. And at first, Trace, the thunder and the lightning, he's okay, but as it picks up and it gets louder and louder and the wind becomes more intense and the trees start to shake, Trace becomes more and more agitated. I can feel him, like, on my back. And at first he starts to whimper, and then he lets out kind of a little shout here and there, but in no time, Trace is shrieking at the top of his lungs. I mean, the wind is blowing, it's thunder and lightning, and we are just getting plastered with this heavy rain, and the trees are no longer providing any shelter. And Trace, just from like deep in his being, starts to yell and cry so loudly and with such passion and terror in his voice. It's interesting, because if you take like the word cry and you search the scriptures, you find this word comes up over and over again. Like even the book of Psalms, just the book of Psalms, if you're like to start reading through, it speaks over and over and over again of crying out to God. And God says these amazing things, like he says, when you cry out to me, I listen. He even says, I cannot ignore the cry of somebody who's afflicted. It's like if I'm hurting, lost, soaking wet, scared, confused, God says, you cry out and I hear. God even says that when you cry, he's close to the brokenhearted. He's close to those who cry out and admit they're scared, lost, soaking wet, and confused. See, there is this false, twisted idea out there among religious people that somehow you got to have it all together to have a relationship with God. That like somehow God's only looking for people who have no problems and have it all nailed down and can put on like the happy face all the time. And yet the scriptures speak directly against this kind of thinking. I mean, Jesus is even just straight ahead and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I mean, the essence of salvation is crying out to God and admitting, I don't have it all together. It's admitting, I am lost, I am hurting, and this sinful nature that I carry around with me has really screwed things up for me. And God, if you don't show me the way home, if you don't fix things, if you don't step in, I am dying here. And this church, this kind of thinking is all throughout the scriptures. It's over and over again, God says to us, when you come to me, you come to me with all your junk. Come to me with your problems. Come to me all screwed up, all messed up. Let me take care of it. Jesus even sets out looking for people. He even says this. He says, I'm not looking for the healthy. I came for the sick. It's interesting if you think about the storm from Trace's perspective. For Trace, the storm is his reality. He sees nothing else. The lightning and the thunder and the trees swaying and the raindrops and the water just dripping off him. It's all he knows. He sees no reality beyond this storm. What Trace doesn't realize is that as his dad, I would do anything to get him home. So at this point, Trace is shrieking at the top of his lungs in stereo right behind my head. And I stop and I kneel down and I take him out of the pack and I pull him close to my chest and I wrap my arms around him and I hold him so tightly up against my heart. And for the last mile of our walk, the entire time I bend over and I whisper into his ear over and over again, I love you, buddy. We're gonna make it. Dad knows the way home. We're gonna make it. I love you, buddy. And over and over and over again, through the storm, I carry him home, clutched tightly against my chest, whispering, I love you, buddy. We're gonna make it. Now imagine if, like, years later, Trace is in therapy or something, and he drags up this repressed memory of the walk. And he comes to me and he's like, Dad, what'd you let me go through that for? I got all this junk inside me. I thought you loved me. How could you have exposed me to something that horrible, that storm? I mean, why didn't you protect me? I would be crushed. Because for me, that walk was one of my deepest, most intimate memories of my life with my son. I wouldn't trade that experience for anything. Maybe you're bitter or you got all this anger inside because of some things you've been through, some storms in your life. And you're wondering if he really loved me, if God really was there, he wouldn't have let me go through that. And maybe God is saying, no, man, don't you understand? I got to hold you tight. And I got to remind you over and over again, I love you, buddy. As it says in the scriptures, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, God's reminding his people of how good he's been to them. He says, remember, I carried you like a father carries a son. And now, may you, when you're soaking wet, lost, hurting, and confused, may you cry out, and may the creator of the universe take you out of your pack. May he hold you tight up against his chest. May he wrap his eternal loving arms around you, and may you hear him whisper, I love you, buddy. We're gonna make it. Dad knows the way home.
Pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? It all comes from right here. That's God's truth. Truth of the storm and truth of a way home. I told you when we were taking communion this morning, what we were celebrating were the promises of a risen Lord. And that as the forks in the road of your life come, nobody has to go down a dead-end road. Nobody. Because Christ died that all of us would have the opportunity to receive this gift of grace by faith. See, nobody questions the storms of life. It rains a lot. It rains in our life a lot. The question is, will you trust God's truth? It rains a lot. Will you trust God's truth? Will you trust His truth even when things get tough? Even in the midst of life's greatest storms? Will you allow Him to pull you out of the pack? To pull you into His arms? And to put His loving, sweet touch on your life? If you will, you'll be able to rest in the peace of truth's promises. If you will, you'll hear God's voice this morning and in the midst of the rest of the storms that will come. Don't worry. We're going to make it. Dad knows the way home. I love you, buddy. Don't worry. We're going to make it. Dad knows the way home. I love you, buddy. I pray you'll carry these two nuggets of God's truth with you for the rest of your life. Hear these two verses, and may they be sown into the confident chambers of your heart forevermore. And in the truth of this word, hear God say, I love you, buddy. We're going to make it. Dad knows the way home. First, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Amen. The truth. If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I love you, buddy. We're going to make it. Dad knows the way home. In your eternal game of truth or dare, choose truth. Choose Jesus. Amen. Choose Jesus, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father God, I come to you now and I thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son, that we would have truth in the person of Christ, that you've given us your word, that we have truth in the form of our Bible, your holy word. And I thank you, Lord, that we have truth in the promises of your biblical mandates that say none of us have to travel down the dead-end roads of life. That through the promises of your truth, in the midst of the greatest storms, we can feel you pull us out of the pack, draw us tightly to your chest, and to grip us in those loving arms. And we can hear, Abba, Father, Daddy, I love you, buddy. Don't worry, we're gonna make it. Dad knows the way home. Lord, I pray that right now as we sit here, if there are any who don't know their way home, that they will open up, they will receive your gift of grace, that they'll check off on the back of their contact card that I want to begin a relationship with Jesus, or they'll put a note on there to have the pastor call me, or they'll come see me before we leave today at some point. Lord, I pray that anybody who does not know the way home will reject the dead-end fork-in-the-road option. and will say, I want to come home to Jesus. I pray this, Lord, that you will grab hearts and that you will not let go. I pray that with a pit bull's tenacity, that there will be a grip on those hearts that will not leave them alone until they find their way home. And let us, the Bridge family, serve as a guide.